Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 39. There's a bunch. His story gives us opportunity, as I told you last time, to look at that important subject called evil. Why is there still evil in the world if God is a good God? Well, there's a reason for that. Evil means that we have a choice. We chose evil. But evil also means, or choice also means, that we have the opportunity to choose good. God shuts down the options, if you will. He makes sure that there is no more options. There are no more choices. Yes, he gets rid of evil, but he also gets rid of love, which is the highest value in his economy. He's not going to do that. So there's going to come a day in which our choices are always going to be good. And we look forward to that day. We live in a day in which choices are, I would say they're 50-50, but they really, the results really don't demonstrate that. More like 80-20, 90-10, you know, as far as evil compared to good. So the story of Joseph is a beautiful story because not only does it get us the opportunity to talk about evil, but also shows us how a person endures under evil and nonetheless turns out well. So Joseph is sold literally down the river, truly down to the Nile, by his own brothers, 11 brothers. They sell him, or 10 brothers sell him down the river. He is sold into slavery as a 17-year-old. The only two dates we know in his life, the only two ages that we know, and this all happens between these two ages. And one, he's 17 when he's sold, and two, he's 30 when he comes out of prison and begins to rule in Egypt. And somewhere in between there, all these things that we're reading about here in chapters 39 and 40 take place. So he's sold down to Egypt. He there becomes a slave of Potiphar because the Lord's with him. He gets exalted within the house of Potiphar. He's in charge of everything within his house, which, by the way, he's the head guy, including over the jail. So Joseph would have been over the jail even before he went to the jail. So it's not surprising when he goes to the jail that they give him the assignment that he had already had, which was overseeing everything. So the chief, the house of the guard, which is the man Potiphar, it's his house. It's his jail, basically. He's in charge of it. So when he goes to jail later on, and that's what happens, his wife, Potiphar's wife, is a big floozy. We talked about her last time, and she tries to come on to him, and he resists her, and she lies about him to Potiphar, and Potiphar throws him into jail, and he's falsely accused and mistreated, and so he does the right thing, but it doesn't turn out good. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you. You know, we live in a world that is evil, and yet we expect that every time we do good, we're going to get rewarded for it. Why should we think that way? Why would we ever think that way? The world is not fair. God is fair, but the world is not. Now, it would be great if you're rewarded, but listen, your reward, according to the Scriptures, is ultimately going to be in heaven. If you're not living for heaven and not doing right for the sake of heaven, then you got problems, and you need to get those fixed. If you're expecting to be rewarded in this life, you may not be. Joseph sure wasn't. He did exactly what was right, and his situation got worse. So he goes to jail, and we read here, picking up in verse 19, it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, this lie that she told him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," and that his anger burned. And so Joseph, we're in chapter 39, verse 20 now. So Joseph's master took him and put him into jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph, it says, and extended his kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And the chief jailer committed Joseph's charge to all the prisoners under his charge who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. So he's made basically the overseer of the entire jail. And the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. Now, if I read you the story of Joseph, and I told you, and you didn't know the story, you didn't know the ending, you didn't know anything about it, let's just take the name Joseph completely out of it and say, I know this person who was betrayed by his brothers, and he was sold and ultimately into slavery. And then as a result of being in slavery, he was falsely accused, and he was thrown into prison for a number of years with no charges, truly charges against him, but he was held in that prison. And then I continue that story by telling you that this person went got really bitter as a result of the jailing and the selling down the river and the false accusation. Would that surprise you? That a person mistreated in that way fell into bitterness? Would it be difficult for you? It would be difficult for me not to fall into bitterness. I'd get real angry and real difficult to get over that. Would it surprise you if I told you that a person who went through all those things went into jail, and when he went into jail, he fell into the depths of depression? Would that surprise you? See, the story of Joseph is surprising Because he doesn't follow the natural scenario. The natural scenario is, yeah, you get bitter, you get mad, you fall into depression, whatever. We understand that. That's understandable in our mindset. But Joseph doesn't do that. Somehow he keeps his head up. And not only does he keep his head up, but he finds a way to keep others' heads up, if you will, beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 40. Then it came about after these things that the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Verse 2, and the Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in the confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard. That's where Joseph is. He's the overseer of this place. In the jail, it says, the same place where Joseph was in prison. These two guys, by the way, cupbearer and the chief baker, they're not just guys who handle the drinks and handle the food. They would be within the cabinet, the inner circle of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a despot. He has no one who speaks to him, but obviously he's going to trust the people that he's going to trust. If anybody has a word that they can give to this leader of the most powerful nation at this time in the world, it's going to be the guy who mixes his wine and the guy who cooks his bread for him. If you don't trust those two guys, you need to fire, which may be the situation here, I don't know. But you need to fire them or behead them, which in one case, one of the guys is going to lose his head over this. And find someone else. But these are guys that you're going to trust. So these are not just menial workers. When you read a cupbearer and a cook, you don't think about, oh, well, they're not high ranking. No, these are senior officials in the Egyptian administration. Pharaoh is everything, but if he's got any kind of intelligence whatsoever, he's asking advice, and these would be the first guys he would ask. So don't mistake it here. These are senior officials, verse 4. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, these two guys, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time, however that means. And the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, both had a dream the same night, and each man with his own dream, and each dream with his own interpretation. And when Joseph, it says, came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in the confinement of his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? I want you to notice something. Joseph recognized the condition of the people he was in charge of. He cared for them. He's not just a guy who's trying to make it big for himself. I mean, he certainly is blooming where he's planted, but nonetheless, he cares for these people. And I would suggest to you, not just for these two, but all the people under his confinement. No doubt many people in there in his same condition, falsely accused. He understands their circumstances. He cares for them. And so he recognizes that something's going on with these two guys, verse 8. Then they said to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Why would Joseph want anything to do with dreams at this point in his life? My question. We'll answer that later. Why would he? Tell it, he says, to me. He says, please, tell it to me. So we'll end right there because we're going to stop and deal with some other things the next time we come together. But we have enough here for us to consider. Joseph is such an important story because, like I said, he doesn't go the natural way. He doesn't go off into depression. He doesn't go off into bitterness and rage and the desire to exonerate himself. He just blooms where he's planted. He forgives. He finds a way to care for people in the midst of all this. So not only is he an example to us of how we can allow trials and difficulties to turn us into better people, he's also an example to us of how to live in the midst of trials. I don't know about you, but looking back over my life, and sometimes it's been higher than others, but basically most of my life has been a trial. Has it been that way for you? I mean, if it's not one thing, as they say, it's another. And if you're not going through a rough time right now, just wait. You know, the year's young yet. It's coming. You know, if it's not this, it's that. If it's not something within my own personal life, it's something right outside of my personal life. It's something within my church. It's something within my community, the nation, something. If it's not that, it's something physical. It's something emotional. Who knows what it is? It's always something, though, isn't it? So since most of our life are trials, wouldn't it be don't you think it's a good idea that we know how to act in the midst of trials? Since most of life is consumed with them? Joseph gives us an excellent example of what we're supposed to do. What to do in the midst of trials. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. And the first thing that pops up here in the story of Joseph, and just a simple thing that doesn't require any of us to do any kind of research whatsoever. One of the things, if you will, not to do in the midst of trials is don't sin. He's sorely tempted. And he does not sin. So that's one of the things that you should not do in the midst of trials. It's bad enough, isn't it? I mean, you're having a hard enough time, aren't you? So now you're going to have to make God make an example of you in the midst of your trials. You think, oh, no, Christians can sin and they just get away with it. Who told you that? Heaven, yes. In eternity, yes. You don't pay for your sins. Christ paid for it. But I'm telling you, the Lord still spanks his children. And don't doubt it for a second. You think because, okay, you're all mad at God because God now has done you wrong. And he's not, as we talked about last week, gone according to your plans as like he should. And so now you're mad at him and now you're going to teach him a lesson. Who's going to be taught a lesson? Yeah. So it's bad enough. So you're going to step out into sin now and fall to temptation. Joseph knew better than that, and so should you. It's very important that we understand this thing I'm about to say to you. Our own responses to trying times is the only thing we really have control over. Talked about it last week. We don't really have control over the plans, guys. We really do not have much of any control over the circumstances. We really don't. We really don't. We really don't. I mean, could we not resolve as we're beginning 2013, could we not resolve among other things, could we not resolve to say, I'm going to put a lot less energy into controlling my circumstances? That would help a lot. We put a lot less energy into controlling something that we can't control and put a lot more energy into controlling things that we can control, like my responses to these circumstances that are out of my control. Then if I put a lot more energy into this, maybe things would go better for me. Control of my circumstances just results in frustration, anger, bitterness, humiliating circumstances. The list goes on and on, right? So our responses to trying times is the only thing we really have control over. And we still, because we make plans, okay, my life's going to go this way, and I'm going to turn out like this, and I'm going to be like this, and my kids are going to be like this, and my economy's going to go like this, and I'm going to make this much money, I'm going to do all these things. That's all your plans. And when they fall through, you get mad. You expect God to buy into your plans. It doesn't work that way. You don't control your circumstances. You do control your responses to the circumstances. So we get angry with God, as we talked about last time, which equals misery. We get angry with others because they don't do what we want, and God doesn't do what we want. And so it equals misery. But I'll tell you something else that it can equal. It can also equal sin. Like I said, we get to the place where we're miserable and mad at God, and then we're going to supposedly teach him a lesson. And we go off and fall to temptation. Don't do that. Don't do that. We know, do you not know, does it surprise you at all that when Satan gets a person down that he's going to attack them? Does that surprise you? Is that something new to any of you here? You never heard that before. Oh my goodness, you mean Satan is that mean? That he's so mean that when he gets a person down, he kicks them? Yeah, he's not your friend. He's a malevolent being. He hates your guts. And so when he gets you in a trying circumstance, when he gets you into a trial or a difficulty, when he gets you down physically, emotionally, spiritually, he's going to go for the throat. You can trust him on that. That's the way he works. It shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. We learned that in Sunday school, did we not? Surely we did. We learned that a long time ago. We know what he does. We know what he does. Since we know what he does, and since most of life is consumed with trials, then we shouldn't be surprised when he acts exactly the way we know. We know his plans. There was, in the Civil War, one of the turning points of the Civil War was a battle called the Battle of Antietam. It took place in 1862, fairly early in the Civil War. Robert E. Lee was making a brilliant thrust into Maryland. He was going to basically surround Washington, D.C. The war was going to be over. Robert E. Lee was the undisputed champion as far as warfare was concerned. No one in the Union Army could match his wits. He was battle-hardened. He was a genius at warfare. He was a brilliant strategist. And yet the Battle of Antietam demonstrated that he was not. And no one can figure out why, at least from the beginning. The Battle of Antietam was basically a draw. We Southern boys killed about the same number of you Northern boys, and that's kind of the way it was, which was a surprise. We had a better general. Truly, we did. So what happened, especially when you consider the leadership on the side of the Union Army, General McClellan, not to take anything away from him, but he was at the most mediocre compared to Robert E. Lee. And yet when Lee came across the Potomac and starts thrusting into Maryland and started as the Battle of Antietam, which only lasted 12 hours, every time Lee did something, McClellan was there waiting for him. It was almost as if he had Lee's plans in front of him. And you know what? It wasn't almost as if he actually did. That's the reason why it went that way. The reason why McClellan looked brilliant in the face of a brilliant Robert E. Lee is because two of his boys had gone across the line, snuck into the camp, and gotten a copy of Lee's exact battle plans. And so when the day came and he followed those battle plans, McClellan was just sitting there waiting for him. And he pushed him back across the Potomac. He messed up the whole thing, and thank God that he did. In some respects, guys, listen, we have a similar circumstance within our lives. We had the battle plans of a brilliant, brilliant strategist called the devil. He is battle-hardened. He is a genius at warfare. He has been chewing up, spitting out people like you and me, better than you and me, for centuries. The only advantage we have over him is that we have his plans. We know exactly how he's going to act. We know exactly what he's going to do. Part of the purpose of the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, is to give you scenarios of lives that are just like ours to show, listen, shouldn't surprise you when the enemy works a certain way because it's already been written down. Pay attention and learn. Pay attention and learn. Shouldn't surprise us when we go through trials, should it, that Satan's going to come in and attack us. Shouldn't surprise us that we're going to have certain temptations that are inevitable when we go through trials. The temptation to get even, one of them. Temptation to cheat, to manipulate others as we were manipulated, I would suggest to you that would be a temptation that Joseph had to fight. To spend what we don't have, which is a temptation no matter what, right? To compromise, to think no one else will know. We need to remember, especially when we're going through trials, especially when stuff is real tough, that wrong is wrong no matter what. No matter what. Wrong is wrong. You don't have, now that you're going through difficult times, you don't have a free ticket, a free pass to go and mess up, to do something stupid. You don't have that. Be very careful. Watch yourself when you're going through trials because Satan is going to come for the jugular. He's going to fight hard. It's wrong is wrong even when we don't get caught. Isn't that right? Yes. Wrong is wrong even if it's for a good cause, supposedly. You know, the end justifies the means. Even if others are doing worse than us, wrong is still wrong. Even if others approve of our reaction to the wrong, it's still wrong. It's still wrong. Even if it doesn't bother, it doesn't bother my conscience. Well, who says your conscience was infallible? Wrong is still wrong. It's still wrong. And we need to hold to it that way. So one of the things to do in the midst of temptation, one of the important things to do in the midst of temptation, in the midst of trials, is to flee temptation. To fear sin, I should say, the consequences of sin. Again, don't think that the Lord doesn't spank his children. Again, the devil's children are out there doing whatever they want to. He doesn't spank the devil's kids, but he does spank his. So in the midst of your trial and difficulty, as bad as it is already, you don't want to add one more thing now to the circumstances, do you? No, you do not. So flee temptation, fear the consequences of sin, live with integrity. Trust, as Joseph did, is a great example. Trust the God who is overseeing and going to override all these circumstances which you have no control over, only your responses to those circumstances. That's what Joseph did. So some of the things of what to do, and we're going to continue here in that theme, what to do while undergoing trials under our circumstances. So Joseph does the right thing. He resists persistent temptation, and his life gets better as a result. Remember what I said before? You know, we always expect, I'm going to do good, and I'm going to be rewarded for it. Is that your reason for doing good? Your reason for doing good is because it's good. Not because I get something for it. Not because people say, look how great he is. Look how wonderful he is. Not because my income's going to go up or my situation's going to improve. I do what's right because it's right. Because it very well may be, and maybe 50% or more of the time, that my situation doesn't get better for doing what's right. So if that's my only motivation, the next time I get an opportunity, if I get slapped in the face like Joseph did for doing what's right, is to do wrong the next time. My motivation's got to be from something deeper, because it's right with my God. That's why I do what's right. Not because if anyone else knows. Not because the whole hundreds of thousands of people say, that was wrong, Pastor Bill, you shouldn't have done it. If it's right with me, I should say right with my God, I got to do it. I got to do it. Not for the world's accolades, not for the world's approval. So he was falsely accused. How do you live down false accusation? How do you live it down? You sue, right? Yeah. Call your congressman, right? Call the governor, yeah. Call, throw a big wall-eyed fit. Is that what you do when you're falsely accused? Christians don't do those kind of things. They shouldn't. Shouldn't. I'm not saying you shouldn't stand up for your rights. I'm not saying you shouldn't necessarily write your congressman. I'm not saying there's not a time, maybe in a place, and a circumstance in which you shouldn't sue. But I'm saying, watch yourself carefully in the midst of trials. Watch carefully an overweening desire to exonerate self. Most often that is motivated through pride, and pride is not your friend. He is not. He will destroy you. Again, you're just looking at another avenue through which Satan comes to you. He hits you in the knees, knocks you to your knees, and then he comes and tells you, you better exonerate yourself. You better stand up and scream and holler and throw a big fit. That is not the way a Christian acts. What a Christian does is says, you know what? I know what's right, and God knows what's right, and it may be that none of you do, but I have to do what's right. I have to do what's right. Nobody knew what Joseph had done. And Joseph, you don't see him hollering and screaming and throwing a big fit here. He just goes on and continues with his life. He just moved, and that's the most important thing here in the midst of trials. Most importantly, the most important thing about your difficulties is that you're able to move on. Not that you're exonerated. It may be that you never are, and that we only when we get in heaven that we find out that you were a pretty good old boy and you made a pretty good decision. If it's that bad, maybe it won't be, but if it's that bad, is that enough for you? It needs to be enough for you. It needs to be enough that God will exonerate you, because, again, an overweening desire to exonerate yourself does not come from a good place. Again, the point is that we move on, that we're able to let go. And Joseph's life demonstrates here time and time again that he was able, in the midst of horrible things, he was able to forgive and move on. Forgive and move on. And demonstrated by the way that he lived. The best way to move on, as I've said all along here, is to do what Joseph did. And to see every situation in life as an avenue for service. I'm amazed here, and we don't hear any psychological jargon in this scenario about what his thoughts were, whether he was depressed or prideful, or whether he went through this scenario or that scenario. We just simply have the evidence. Joseph, this is what happened to Joseph. This was Joseph's reaction. His reaction every time demonstrates that emotionally and spiritually he was on solid ground. Every time he does his best, he gets sold into slavery by his brothers. He would have never thought that. What does he do? He works hard. He gets risen to the top as far as slaves go. He gets falsely accused by a floozy, thrown into jail. What does he do? Because the Lord was with him, he stood up and said, you know what? He kept his head up and said, I'm going to do my best here. When prisoners were committed to him, he cared for them to the point where he could see the difference in their face from one day to the next. That's amazing. Demonstrated time and again that he moved on, didn't he? He was very much interested in others and very much not interested in himself. And that is definitely something to do in the midst of trials. Definitely something to do. Joseph made the most of each of his situations. He found a way to care for others, and he couldn't have done it had he dwelled in bitterness, had he harbored unforgiveness, had he been in the midst of involved in self-exoneration, had he had an anger or a desire to get even, had any of those things been true about his life, none of the things that we just read about Joseph would have been true. None of them. He left it all behind so that he could just go on. He just moved on. So Joseph was in prison physically, but on the inside, guys, he was completely free. And, you know, for many of us, it's the exact opposite. We're totally free, walking around doing whatever we want to. But on the inside, we're in prison because we won't let go. We won't move on. We won't forgive. Well, you don't know what they did with me. No, I don't. But I guarantee you, God has commanded you to forgive that person. Commanded you to forgive God. I mean, what good is it going to do for you to be angry with God because he didn't go according to your plans? It's just going to make you miserable. It could lead to sin, so your life could even get worse. You have to forgive, and you have to move on. And Joseph did those exact things. You know, as I said before, I'm amazed that he didn't want anything to do with dreams. You know, it tells you something, doesn't it? It tells me something. I mean, you think about it. Where is he right now? Is his dreams coming true? Doesn't look like it. Now, we know the whole story, right? But it doesn't look like it. I'm amazed he's been given these incredible dreams, and because he shared them with his brothers, it was part and parcel the reason why he gets sold. And I would think he would want absolutely nothing to do with dreams. I want to hear about another dream, especially dream interpretations. Because they don't come true. I would expect that from him. But again, Joseph always demonstrates that he's not the regular guy. He goes against the grain. He not only is interested in dreams, he's interested in dream interpretation. What tells you something? What? He's not bitter. He's not angry. And he's most especially not angry at God. He's moved on. He's a great guy. He's a great example. Absolute key in the midst of our adversity is that, and key to surviving difficulties and problems is that we learn to move on. And part of moving on, listen, is getting involved in other people's lives. Always someone worse off than you. You're going through a trial and difficulty, somebody's worse than you. Find that person. Serve them. Care for them. Find, even if there is nobody, you're the worst there is. Care and love for people. Stop thinking about yourself. That's a big problem. That's part of your problem. If not a big, the biggest chunk of your problem, you got way too many thoughts reflecting upon yourself. You know, we live in a society that talks about two extremes all the time. On the one hand, depression. On the other hand, self-esteem, high self-esteem. Which one is recommended over the other in our society? Self-esteem, of course, is recommended over depression. But I'm going to tell you something. You promise not to tell anybody? Because in our psychological world that we live in, they're so smart. You know, it's interesting, the Freudian world that we live in, how well has the Freudian advice worked? Are we better? Some of you people are way older than me. Are we better now psychologically in the United States that has bought into the whole psychological mantra, better now than we were 40 years ago when I was born? Are we? No. So what does that tell you? On the whole psychological jargon, they are totally, completely, they have absolutely no clue whatsoever. They have no clue. Forget them and forget their philosophies. Evidentially, they're not working. Let's go back to the Creator who wrote the program called You and Me and ask Him how to debug our system. This is what He says. You listening? This is what He says. Again, our society, we hear about depression. We hear about self-esteem. Self-esteem is always recommended over depression. You know what the Bible says? Truly, the Bible, if you have to choose between those two, it recommends depression over self-esteem. Oh, you can't say that. I just did. Like I said, don't tell anybody. I say that because the Bible says that if you have to choose over pride, also known as self-esteem, it would rather you be depressed than prideful. You hurt fewer people. Truly. Read your Bibles. You don't believe me? Knock yourself out. You got 24 hours to read it. Come back and talk to me tomorrow. I'm telling you that's the way it is. But actually, the Bible doesn't recommend either one of those positions. Obviously, depression, it doesn't recommend depression either. What it recommends is a third position that our society doesn't even consider. The Bible says, don't think negatively about yourself. The Bible also says, don't think really positively about yourself. The Bible recommends a middle position, which is, don't think about yourself at all. Not even a little bit. Positive, negative, none of it. Stop thinking about yourself. By the way, that's the problem in our society, among other things. We just think a whole lot about ourselves. Positively or negatively, it's all bad. The Bible doesn't recommend either one of those things. It recommends you stop thinking about yourself. Start thinking about others. Focus on them, their issues, their problems. Focus on God. Let that be where your energies go. And that's exactly what Joseph did. And did not Joseph know both extremes? Was he not a prideful, truly self-esteeming young man at 17 years old, not afraid to wear a long leaf-length gown robe that demonstrated royalty in the face of his older brothers who probably deserved it more than he did, and go out and act like he's the overseer as a 17-year-old over 30-year-old men, and not afraid to share these incredible dreams that somehow they were going to bow down to him? Tell me he was not full of himself in the midst of all that. Oh, my goodness. He knew self-esteem. He knew pride, and even though we don't have any evidence here, I guarantee you there were some dark days when he was in prison and when he was as a slave. So he knew pride, he knew depression, he knew both extremes, and which one did he choose? Neither. He forgot himself. He forgot what his brothers did. He put it behind him. He left it all, the bitterness, anger, rage, self-exoneration, gone, getting even, gone. And he focused on God, and he focused on others. And that's what he was doing when he got pulled out of prison. He was in the midst of caring for others. And that's exactly what you've got to do. One of the things, the most important thing you can do in the midst of your trials is stop thinking about yourself. Period. And start focusing on others. Someone does have it worse than you. And even if they don't, someone needs your help. Someone needs to be cared for. Stop thinking about self, because it will chew you up and mess you up worse than it already is. You don't need that. Let God be the center of everything. Let people be second in everything. And you don't even need to be third. Third is just something else. Just forget yourself and focus on them. That's where God wants you to be. That's where the key is to surviving trials. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your scriptures that do give us the battle plans. They do help us see what a brilliant strategist like the enemy is doing in our lives. And I pray, God, that you would help us, deliver us from thinking that we can use any other plans besides your scriptures. And if we'll follow them, even though they don't meet the standards of a psychological society that we live in or the direction that we would be advised in by our world, they are the only things that truly fix us. Lord, I pray that in the midst of our trials, we would be the same kind of people that Joseph was. He was just a regular man. We can be that with your help, because just as you were with Joseph, so are you with us. Each one of your children who've trusted Christ as personal Savior, you're with us. That wisdom and ability, you're with us at all times. Because you're with us, Lord, we can endure. We can get better. We can set an example to our world of how to live in the midst of difficult circumstances. Help us to do that, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I ask you please now, stand with me. Stop thinking about yourself. Boy, that will help. Boy, that will help. Fill that thought void, that void in there with thoughts of others, thoughts of your God and what He wants you to do. And you're going to find out that, you know what, trials, they just are, it's just another thing. That's really what they are. You can't control them. You can't control your circumstances. But you can control your responses. God holds us responsible for those things. So let us be responsible in those things, 2013. I'll be standing here, love to pray with you, speak with you. Altar's open for prayer. Pastor Greg's going to be leading us. You come as God's leading you.